We'll remain standing for the reading of God's Word this morning, which will continue in Luke chapter 23. I'll begin the reading at verse 32. Hear now the Word of the Lord. There were also two other criminals led with Jesus to be put to death. And when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him, and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. And then Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." And they divided his garments and cast lots, and the people stood on. But even the rulers with them sneered, saying, "Ha! He saved others. Let him save himself, if he is the Christ, the chosen of God." And the soldiers also mocked him, coming and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." And the inscription also was written over him in letters of Greek, Latin, and Hebrew, "This is the King of the Jews." And then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, "Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And then he said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for your creation and in all of its elements. We thank you for your word and the great sacrifice of your Son. We thank you for the stories that it passes on to us to help us live the lives we should. May your Holy Spirit teach us this day those lessons. In Jesus' name, and all of God's people said,
amen.
You may be seated. Well, I first want to express my heartfelt appreciation and gratitude to Mike, who was not able to be with us this morning, and to Theron and Mark for the work and diligence that they took to cover the services the last 2 weeks and in bringing God's Word to you. Next week, we have the privilege of having Tom Brainerd from the CREC in the pulpit. So this would actually have been kind of a nice week to do a topical sermon. You know, sometimes pastors realize that the congregation may need to hear a particular thing that is probably convicting me as much as you. However, our journey through Luke, as we do it exegetically, today provides what many would think was a standalone sermon. We come to the account of two thieves who were crucified with Jesus, one on the right hand of Jesus and the other on the left. Two thieves who clearly represent two humanities, the two humanities spoken of in the Bible as the sheep and the goats, the saved and the lost. It is a good time for us, as we look at this simple account, to remember the themes that we have seen running through the orderly account that Luke has written in his gospel in the book of Acts for his friend Theophilus. In Luke's gospel, we are learning how Jesus has come to save his people from their sins. In Acts, Luke will show how Jesus sends the Holy Spirit as the promised comforter who empowers and guides God's people as the church, the body of Christ, the new Jerusalem. And in the end, Luke is reminding us and showing us how the kingdom of Jesus will fill the earth as prophesied, bringing every authority under Jesus. This is God's plan. And we need to understand, as Christians, as brothers and sisters in the Lord, as those who've been baptized into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, that we play an important role in carrying out this great plan. We must believe that each and every one of us has a role to play in the advance of God's kingdom. Now, many come to doubt that they're important or that they have any role to play or that they haven't in their lives messed things up so badly that they can be of no use to God. Some even use the example of this criminal to make that case, looking at his conversion and saying, well, you know, what could he possibly have contributed to the kingdom of God in its advance? All that he had left at the point that he was converted was to remain on that cross and die a horrible death. But you see, isn't it ironic that we are still talking about his story today, and that many, thousands upon thousands of sermons and conversions have come as a result of his faithfulness that day. So we need to remember that whether it is a faithful covenant child who quietly obeys the commands of Jesus for their entire life, or a hardened criminal who turns in repentance in the final moments of his life, God is able to use them for his glory, and we must trust that he does so according to his plan. I would, as we consider this account, recommend for your homework this week the parable that comes in Matthew chapter 20 of the landowner who paid people throughout the day for various amounts of work and paid each one the same wage. It's a picture of the gospel of grace that we see here at the cross that confounds all of our human pride. It's not one of the more popular parables, but it's one that we should know well. So as we come to the crucifixion of the Lord of glory, we're dealing with many things here in the Gospel of Luke. In 2 weeks, Lord willing, we'll begin 3 sermons to consider the 3 words about Jesus that we confess each week before we come to his table. We confess that he was crucified, dead, and buried. Simple, powerful words that we confess simply. Just as the gospel narratives waste no words in presenting the pivotal events of history. You think about how much has been written about the famous people that died this week. It would fill books. And yet we have in the 4 Gospels a short, simple account of something that was much more important. So as we come to Calvary, we're told that Jesus was crucified between 2 common criminals, which was prophesied by Isaiah long ago when he said that the Messiah poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. And he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. It is the story of these transgressors that we will consider this morning. 2 thieves who represent the 2 humanities presented in many ways throughout the Scriptures. This is fully explained in Romans in chapters that are often avoided because we either do not like what is being said or don't quite understand all that it means. Yeah, I suspect you know. I'm talking about Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11. Chapters there where we clearly see the sovereignty of God in salvation and the command to take the gospel, the good news, to all the world. Many wonder how these 2 seemingly contrary concepts can go together. But God reveals both. And these 2 thieves will help us to understand how they work together. Those of you that know us know that I've often told the story of a good friend that I had in Chico when I was a relatively young Christian. It was a young man that had a real passion for witnessing to the cults. He just had researched cults and knew them inside and out and was always looking for ways to, you know, reach them. And one day over at his house, in the midst of some various theological discussions, the truths of Romans chapter 9, where God says that he will love who he loves, came up. And his reaction to it was to say, how in the world would we present a God like that? It just didn't make sense to him. Now, I'm not sure that I gave an adequate answer or said much more than, well, gee, that's what God Himself said, and we should probably try to bring our thinking in line with what God is saying, rather than question how we would present such a gospel. And you see, these are not just academic questions, as this man would come to find out sometime later when he fell away from his family and the church. If we doubt God at any point, we are falling for the oldest temptation that was brought to Eve in the garden, where that subtle serpent said, "Hath God really said?" Do you have to believe that part the way it's written? As we often discuss around this table, the truths of the gospel are simple enough for any child to understand. And yet, in the truth of the gospel, God reveals mysteries that go back to the very councils of the Trinity before the foundation of the world, which are in many ways beyond our understanding. In fact, we'd know nothing of it if God had not revealed it to us. Now, my point here is that these two common criminals give us the childlike view of what Paul explains in detail in those troublesome chapters of Romans. Here we have two thieves, just as Paul explained that Rebecca had two sons in her womb. Both thieves begin, we are told in Matthew and Mark's gospel, by mocking Jesus, just as the religious leaders and the soldiers and the crowds were doing. And yeah, I think we should take note that all three of the groups that Jesus had put on trial had come along to the cross. However, after seeing the reaction of Jesus to the persecution, and probably seeing it all the way from Pilate's court, seeing how Jesus remained silent before his accusers, and then hearing his prayer to the Father that they not hold this crime against them, one of the thieves has a change of heart. He defends Jesus to the other thief who continues to mock him. And he turns to Jesus in repentance for his life. And he cries out to Jesus for salvation. Now, Paul used the example of Rebekah's sons for the same reason. Both, as we see in the biblical account, are certainly members of Adam's fallen race. But one strives to be faithful and comes to repentance, while the other sells his birthright for a bowl of stew. The obvious and very human question to ask in both of these cases is, why does one man choose wisely and the other so poorly? The simple answer that a child would give is that Jesus drew the thief to himself and not the other. In Romans chapter 9, Paul quotes the words of the prophet Malachi that come to us and often cause us to squirm in our human pride. "Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated." Now, we certainly understand and are comforted by that first part, but we're not quite sure what to do with the second. Jacob was chosen from before the foundations of the earth to be given the gift of faith, meaning that he was destined to come to salvation. This was God's great love for his people. But why did God hate Esau? Well, here we must remember that God's hatred is a righteous judgment against sin. It is not what we feel when we get mad at a neighbor or perhaps our brother and sister. That's not what we're talking about. Now, the skeptics and those who doubt will be quick to say that, well, wait a minute. If Esau and the unrepentant thief are lost because God did not choose them, well, that's not fair. But you see, these same skeptics and doubters, if we took the time to explain to them that Adam made a very poor choice in the garden that placed all of mankind under the curse and penalty of sin, they'd say that's not fair either. They want their cake and eat it too. They want man to be sovereign and to have a choice. And yet when man's choice counted and he chose poorly, they don't want to live with the results of that. God said, in the day that you eat thereof, you will surely die. And this was not only a warning of physical death, but spiritual death that would bring eternal damnation. You see, God loved Adam in his righteous state. And he desired that he and Eve eat from the tree of life and go forth to fill the earth and subdue it. After the fall into sin, God could no longer love them as they were. But rather, his justice demanded that he hate what they had done and punish them for it. Now, God at this point could have justly cast both Adam and Eve into hell. Would have been the end of the human race as we know it. God could also have left Noah and his family to die with the rest of sinful humanity in the deluge of the flood. But God did not. God had predestined, before the foundations of the world, to save an elect group of people from Adam's race. Those who would become the church, a bride for his very son. His plan, God's plan, to have a righteous people fill and subdue the earth would be carried out. It will be carried out with Jesus as our Savior and King. But you see, just as God could have killed all of those living under the curse of sin without a Savior and done so justly, God could also have chosen to save every person that has ever lived under the redemption that was provided by His Son. There is no lack in the work that Jesus did. But God did not choose to do so. And we are not told why. That's a question the Bible does not give us an answer to. Now again, Paul explains this in Romans 9. Quoting the words that God gave to Moses, he said, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. Paul explains that salvation is not of him who wills, it's not man's choice, nor of him who runs, it's not anything that we can work out, but of God who shows mercy. Paul then continues with an explanation of these things that we are given. He doesn't leave us completely in the dark. And these things are concepts that my friend in Chico certainly needed to understand and things that all of us need to understand. Paul says in Romans 9:19, but you will say to me then, why does God find fault? This is the question of the skeptics. If somebody's predestined, then how can God call those who aren't predestined to be at fault? For who has resisted His will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have the power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? What if God wanted to show His wrath and to make His power known? by enduring with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. We see here the two humanities, the sheep who are vessels of mercy and the goats that are vessels of wrath. This great story of salvation is how God calls a people out of the fallen race of Adam. And yes, the story includes the fact that those who were not chosen are left to die in their sins, just as God had promised in the garden. In these two themes, the sheep and the goats are seen right here at the cross, where the penalty for sin was paid for by God's own Son. And it is something that has been pictured throughout all of the Old Testament. God laid out this contrast in the very first promise of the gospel, when he explained in the garden that the seed of woman would crush the seed of the serpent. As the history of redemption is recounted in the Old Testament, we see God's people growing in number and stature as a picture of the coming conquest of the earth by Jesus. The first contrast is obviously between Cain and Abel. Satan uses Cain to try to destroy the seed of the woman, but Abel is saved and Seth is granted to Eve as his replacement. Next, we see the contrast between the whole of mankind that fell into sin and Noah. Here we see that sin destroys all that are in its path, and yet now we have an entire family that is saved by faith. Next, we come to Abraham, who is called out from among all the pagan empires of the world and set up to be the father of nations. Now we see a large family saved when, under God's care, his grandson Jacob takes them to Egypt, counting 70 souls, perhaps one for each of the 70 nations of the earth. God's people are delivered from Egypt by Moses, who is now contrasted with Pharaoh. Paul uses Pharaoh in chapter 9 of Romans as one whose heart is hardened in his sin as a demonstration of God's glory. We all know the story of how God's people are delivered out of Egypt as a mixed multitude of over 1 million people. And we can move on to the contrast between King Saul and David, where Satan again tried to destroy the godly line through Saul's sin. But God brings redemption to David. Now, obviously, David was a member of the fallen race of Adam. He was no perfect saint. And yet, as an object of God's mercy, David establishes a kingdom that grows mightily under himself and his son Solomon. And finally, even when sin has an impact and invades God's people, all seems to be lost with the people of God in exile under the brutal boot of Babylon, we see the contrast between King Nebuchadnezzar and Daniel, the great empires of the world and God's people. And while at that point it would certainly appear that Satan and the goats have the advantage over God's sheep, who are now scattered and in exile, the great dream of the king shows that it will be otherwise. The great statue that represents all of the pagan empires is crushed by the stone cut without hands, Jesus. And his kingdom will fill the whole earth. As this great story of salvation unfolds in the New Testament, we see Jesus fully explaining the reality of the sheep and the goats with his many parables and teachings. And we see even more examples of the contrast. We have the contrast of Peter and Judas among the very disciples of Jesus. The contrast among the religious leaders of the day, where we have faithless Caiaphas on the one hand and faithful and repentant Nicodemus on the other. Even as we come to the crucifixion, this contrast has continued. We have a hardened Governor Pilate contrasted with the centurion at the cross who declares that Jesus is the Son of God. We see the soldiers who nail Jesus to the cross and gamble for His clothes contrasted with John and Mary who stand faithfully near the cross. And finally, we will see on resurrection morning how the temple guards are bribed to lie about what they have seen, while they're contrasted with the believing women who had come out to the tomb. This is the great story of salvation. And it is what we see with these two thieves at the cross of Jesus. Two thieves representing the two humanities, the sheep and the goats, who will stand before God on the great day of judgment. Now, the final objection that people will often raise about Romans chapter 9, especially, when it presents such a clear picture of God's sovereignty, is that presenting that story and applying it to something like these two thieves would leave us with no need or no desire to evangelize. I mean, if God has already chosen those who will be saved, then we don't need to do anything. It's going to happen because God predestined it. And you see, nothing could be further from the truth. And that is exactly what Paul explains in chapter 10 of Romans. He says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture says, whoever believes on Him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon Him. For whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. How then shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in Him of whom they had not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. The greatest call to evangelize in all of the Bible sits right there in those chapters of Romans. You see, it is the fact that God has determined who will be saved that gives us the confidence to share the good news. The good news being preached, whether it's from a pulpit or from you having coffee with a friend or coworker, that is God's appointed means of bringing people to faith. I think this is what my friend in Chico fundamentally misunderstood. You see, no amount of human effort, no amount of human knowledge, no amount of persuasive skill, no debating skills will enable me to save a single fallen human being. Not one. Not even members of our own families. You see, that's the picture of baptism. The parents bring the child to the church, to Jesus, and they're saying, we can't save this child, but you can, Jesus. And these parents claim the promise that is given. And we put the name of Jesus on that child because we know that we have to trust Him and Him alone. Only the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit and the gift of faith will enable anyone to repent and to turn to Jesus. That is the good news of the gospel. But it does leave us with what is sometimes one last haunting question. And sadly, it's a question that troubles the church much more than it should in America. How do I know that I'm saved? See, that's fine academically, John, but what about me? How do I know? Well, again, the answer is quite simple. Have you heard and believed the good news? Jesus said that His sheep hear His voice. If you have heard His voice, then you are a sheep. If you have turned from your sin and called out to Jesus to save you in the same manner that this thief did on the cross, then you have the same promise that Jesus gave him. Today, you will be with me in paradise. An earthquake could level this hall and take every one of us home in the next 30 seconds. And we would be with Jesus. It is a promise of sure salvation. A promise that Peter declares is for us and our children. These two thieves represent the sheep and the goats, the two humanities, and leave us contrasting examples to follow. And we should choose wisely. The unrepentant sinner, even on that cross, blamed God until the very end, demanding that Jesus come down from the cross if He's the Savior and save him. Just as Adam insisted that the woman which God gave him was to blame for his sin in the garden. The woman you gave me, pointing at everyone but himself. Or as modern skeptics today are so often quick to blame God for everything. The repentant sinner, on the other hand, rebuked this man and defended Jesus. The repentant sinner was honest about the gravity of his sin and the punishment that it deserved. He no longer wanted to come down from the cross because he realized he was simply being punished as he should be. The repentant sinner then turned to Jesus with a simple prayer. Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. May this account of the two thieves lead us to a better understanding of what Paul is saying in those important chapters in Romans. May it help us to obey the clear command to preach the good news, especially to those who we don't think are going to listen. Who'd have thought that thief on the cross would be saved? Doing so with a trust that God will give His children ears to hear, even if they are as desperately lost as this repentance thief. Let us learn to heed the warnings of Romans chapter 11 that we didn't spend any time with this morning, but they're important. Because Paul warns us not to become proud and presumptive Gentiles in the same way that the Jews had done. And finally, may we always end with the same praise that Paul brings to God at the end of chapter 11 whenever we ponder our great salvation. Paul concludes by saying, "Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become His counselor? Who has first given to Him that it should be repaid to Him? For of Him, and through Him, And to Him are all things. To whom be glory forever. And all of God's people said,